We're looking at James chapter 5. It's the last in the series. 21 years ago, and I was approached by somebody from Duryard Christian Fellowship. It's a set of halls of residence at Exeter. A girl called Penny, and said, "Look, we've tried 9 guys already. They've all said no. Can you speak at our house party?" Great. That's good affirmation. So I'm number 10. Speaking on James in 10 days' time. Jonathan Lamb, who's spoken here a fair few times, who Sandy was working for, I went to see him and said, basically, do you have any notes I could borrow? And he kindly gave me some notes, and not entirely, but it was heavily based on his notes. Early in January this year, we went to their eldest daughter's wedding. I was talking to Margaret, Jonathan's wife. I said, it's just 21 years ago that speaking from Jonathan's notes, I'm speaking on James again. I said, well, he's got a book. So 21 years on, okay, still Jonathan's notes. They're a better version of what I had before. This is a very, very readable volume. For those of you who are scientists, let me just say, because this is important to you, it is only 126 pages. The chapters are short, and it's lots of subheadings and lots of gaps. Okay, but it's got some of the pages only have that many words. Okay, just to say right at the start, what I've done, although I've used a lot of other material, I've kept my structure very much based on the book. And the reason for that is I hope that if there is some structure this evening, that you think, well, actually, there might be structures I've forgotten about earlier in the book. You can borrow that one or get hold of it. Brilliant. Godliness from Head to Toe. That's the book. It's entitled that. James' style, if it's sophisticated, we say it's elliptical. And that is, it goes round and it visits the same things again. Some people refer to a spiral staircase and he comes round. And other people said he's not a good writer. He's just spraying out whatever's in his head and he keeps coming back to the same things. His heartbeat is there, and it appears in different places. And he keeps repeating himself in different ways, because he's really impassioned about the things that God's put on his heart. And here we return to the tongue in chapter 5, with a particular focus on prayer. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Let's just pray briefly before we start. Lord God, I pray that that you will be central, as you have been in our worship up until now, as we continue to worship in looking at your word. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that we can worship you more effectively in our praises, in the way that we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 reads, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." James ends his letter by highlighting the three central virtues of faith, hope, and love. We're going to look at the patience of hope, the prayer of faith, and the fellowship of love. First up then, the patience of hope. Verses 7 and 8, we're waiting for the Lord's return. We've got the picture there of the farmer waiting for his crops. Waiting for the Lord's return is mentioned, apparently, 300 times in the New Testament. That's one every 13 verses. So it's pretty high on God's priority list. I think we should put it high on our priority. It'd be looking towards that, as Roger has mentioned, in the first half of the service. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 5, you read, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord." Verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming." Verse 8, "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Verse 9, "Don't grumble against each other. The judge is standing at the door." The workman's wages, that looking towards bringing justice, all those things, there's that crescendo running through. We can be certain that God will judge. He will act. He won't let us down. He will see all things. All things will be revealed, and he will act. I don't know about you, but certainly in meetings that I've been in, you've spoken to somebody outside a meeting, you've agreed something, and in the meeting they seem to change character. They've utterly disagreed with the way a certain plan is being carried out, but when it's brought up in the meeting, they're fully in agreement. I thought I knew where we were with all of this, but in the meeting you're saying something completely different. But God says he will judge, and when he comes to judgment, that's what he will do. He won't let us stand on that. And so when we see injustice in the world, he won't suddenly turn and say, well, it wasn't quite so bad, really, was it? I mean, when we see it from different... No, we know what rights and wrongs are, and God's will of justice will prevail. Now, that's very comforting for Christians facing injustice, who are discriminated against because of faith. Or maybe not to do with faith at all, simply just the way of the world, the country they're in, much more so than our own, where there's inequality that is there. They live all their life in poverty, uneducated, there's no step up. And people who are bright, who are intelligent, who are Christians, this word is for them, to be patient. That wrong will be righted. It will be righted for you and for all people. The injustice of your situation, the injustice of the situation for many Christians that James was writing to here. They were in predicaments, some because of their faith and some just because of their circumstances, the family they were born into. That's wrong, but God will judge. And we can wait patiently knowing that he will judge, and he will judge righteously. By the way, the illustration of the farmer who waits patiently for the early and late rains to produce the fruit of the ground would have been particularly forceful to the Jews. When they were in Egypt, the way they irrigated their lands was by irrigation. In other words, the Nile was tapped off and all the channels, they would move a bit of dirt and the water would go here, move the dirt and the water would go there. And they could irrigate it at any time they wanted. But it's interesting that God took them from Egypt into a land where they had to wait for the rain. Where God says, he promises to them, I will take you into land and I will water it. Not you. You'll have to exercise faith. Come into the land, plant your crops, and I will water them for you. They'd have been familiar with that. The whole Egypt to the promised land thing. It's so much part of their psyche. Those images were not just familiar, they were part of who they were. They understood what it was, the notion of patience being an exercising of faith. God wanted his people to trust him for their daily bread, for their every need. That's why he took them to a land where he would water it. I think there's something of that when we look into we're praying towards even the appointment at the moment. It's been quite a sort of frustrating process. We may be there now with James, we may not be. But we trust God that in his good time, he will appoint the man for that post, the person for that post. So, the patient's hope, we wait for the Lord's return. We live now then by God's standards. In the New Testament, there's very much a looking to the future. But the pattern is you look to the future and that looking to the future affects your life now. Verses 9 and 12, we live in the light of the future. It will happen. Heaven and justice will take place. So therefore, verse 9, don't grumble. You know, why does God allow this? Why doesn't God? He will make everything right. Also, don't curse. Be honest. Show integrity. We don't need all this swearing. I will do this. And you back it up with whatever. He says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Our lives should back up our words. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but there's nothing good, nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. Those of you who have the privilege of enjoying rugby and understand quite what poetry that is, Sergio Parisse, an Italian, number 8 for Italy, he stands out as a man not just with style, although as an Italian he has shed loads of that. But he has style and substance as a player. What about Andrew Morgan, colleague on some sort of leadership team? Do I have my speech? Is that combined with substance? What about you? Is your speech and substance bound together? Do they back each other up? The way that you live, does it back up the things that you talk about when you share your faith? Is there substance that lies behind that? Or does the way that we live our lives, does it pull the rug out from that witness? And that pushes them further and further away from the church. Well, you say these things, but if that's the impact it makes on your life, then forget it. There's no substance to that at all. Or worse, the substance I do see puts me off entirely. So the patience of hope, we're waiting for the Lord's return. We live by the Lord's standard openly with substance. And verses 10 and 11, we count on the Lord's compassion, both eventually when we're with him and in the present. The Jewish readers would have been very familiar with the prophets spoken of here. Jeremiah springs to mind immediately as somebody who had a bit of a rough old time. We think of Job, but Jeremiah, 40 years, life and soul of the funeral sort of guy. And his experience of God keeping his promise was he was caught up in the judgment that God exercised on Israel. Brilliant. Great. 40 years saying God will judge. But unlike Nineveh, they didn't repent. God did judge. And he was judged with them. You see him being carted off to Babylon. Great, after 40 years of nobody listening to him, off to Babylon in slavery. That was his perseverance. But he will get his reward. Job got his reward while he was here on earth, much more than he had to start off with. A guy at my parents' church, a guy called Graham Dent, super chap. One Christmas,
We were at his house. We'd already made use of his indoor swimming pool. The swimming pool was a bit longer than this room, about half the width. I mean, good size. I mean, we could have 18-20 of us have a good... And the old jacuzzi next to it, and this great house. I mean, I had two people coming just to tend to the lake. Great, in the garden. I said, Graham, this is great. I do like this. I mean, really, seriously, I've got to say, this is a good house. He said, why? He's come, he's go, really. I mean, he's as good as my next door, he's a businessman. And I thought, oh yeah, that's a typical twaddle of a Christian, trying to be superficially spiritual. But his partner basically screwed him entirely. The whole lot was taken. The whole lot. Everything. Debt. Up to whatever. Bankrupt. In council house, him and his wife. So 2 years into this, in council accommodation, I said, Graham, how's it going? He said, I would never have known the Lord in relationship as deep as I do now if he had not taken it all away. I consider myself to be in a privileged position. It wasn't twaddled from before, actually. The Lord took it all away. And you know, he hasn't given it all back. He is now not in a house twice the size of the previous one, a lake the size of the ocean. That hasn't happened. Hasn't happened at all. He's a guy in his mid-50s when this happened to him. And he's very gradually building up quite a small business. He's a businessman, that's what he does. And it will be tough. He hasn't got some massive pension that he can just rely on. His blessing, he would say, I would not have known the Lord as well as I do now had he not taken those things from me. Patience, by the way, you think it's not considered a virtue now. To the Greeks at that time, patience was disregarded entirely. They admired the man who was able to retaliate against injustice, who wrought vengeance on his enemies. But James is saying, no, there's a different way. For the Christian, we are to be patient. We've got a goal in sight. The source of patience is that eventual reward. And just like our fathers of old, those prophets, like Job, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. None of them saw a fulfillment in their day of great material blessing. In Hebrews we read, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham was given a promise that his descendants would fill the entire earth. He saw very little fulfillment in his lifetime, but he trusted God and looked forward to that. And James is saying to us, do the same. Do the same. We can be patient because we have hope. Abraham is not a story of failure. And it's easy for us to say from our perspective, but God is there saying, trust me, from my perspective, what you're doing now is also not a failure. It does count. It is of worth. Be patient. You will see the big picture one day. So the patience of hope. Next, the prayer of faith. Verse 13, for those of you who've read Philippians at all, will be familiar with verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Is the reason we do not pray more that we do not really believe that prayer works? One commentator on this passage read, said, because if we believed more, we would pray more. The amount that we pray reflects our belief. Because if we believed more, we would pray more. We would see it as positive action. Prayer is countercultural, though. Society teaches us to be independent. Prayer expresses dependency on God. Prayer is an expression of trust, we read here, while thanksgiving is an expression of acceptance. Job, going back to Job, naked he writes, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave,
and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Warren Wiersbe says the most obvious. He said it's great up until that last phrase. That's the hard bit. That's what requires real faith. May the Lord be praised. Verse 14 and 15. Faith and God's will. You know, is the oil a medium for forgiveness? Is it God's will that everyone should enjoy good health? Does sickness imply sin? Well, before we can answer those questions, let's just consider the context for a moment. The context here is one of believing prayer in the name of the Lord. It provides us with a clear object for our faith. The focus of our prayer is God Himself. The context is also pastoral care. This is ministry exercise we read here by the elders within the family of a local church. The context is also God's will. Alec Mottier, great writer, he suggested that if we got everything we prayed for, we would stop praying. Extraordinary thing to say. So if we got everything we prayed for, we would stop praying. We don't know what tomorrow holds, so only God does. He argues praying your will be done lifts the restrictions on our prayers rather than imposing restrictions. He said, because we don't know about tomorrow, it would make us afraid to pray now. Because if God said yet to everything we prayed for and we got it wrong, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. He says praying in the name of the Lord lifts that restriction entirely. Lord, I'm praying, I am pouring out my heart to you. I'm telling you what's on my heart. I'm praying away, knowing that you hold tomorrow in your hands. I'm praying this from my perspective, with my passions, with all my motivations, my ambition, my whatever it is for that person, that situation. And I pray in your name and your will be done. That lifts the restrictions. It doesn't sort of hem it in for a prayer. It says, that's what I see it. Over to you, Lord. Now you act as well. You've got the big picture. Well, then you act. You know what's right. Well, then do right, please. The pattern of praying, this was used by Jesus. We read in Matthew 26, going a little farther, he fell his face to the ground and prayed, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Hebrews 5:7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission, where the answer was not the removal of the cup, but the strength to drink it. He was heard, he was answered, but the cup was not taken from him. Paul writes in Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. God is not obliged to heal. And believe me, I've prayed for healing for people. We all know about Bob Telford, perhaps we don't all know about Bob Telford. Bob praying with him, with David, that the Lord would bring him back from the brink of death. He did not. My own brother praying, Lord, heal him, bring him back. This is wrong. He signed up to go to Brazil. This is ridiculous. Bring him back now. Got to know. More poignantly, in some ways, a friend of mine, a very good friend, I did my gap year with, their firstborn son, Luke, was born severely disabled, genetically. It was likely to happen again to their next child. So should they adopt? And they made a decision. They wanted to say to their son Luke, Luke, we love you. We think you are whole as a person, as you are. And we're going to show that to you by having another child. And another child. And for me, that blew my mind. I'd not thought that one through. They wanted to say to their son, despite the fact that we would pray for your physical healing, but do you know what? We think you are whole as you are. And they proved that to him twice.
by having two more daughters. And I find that extraordinary. We pray for healing. What are we actually praying for? Are we praying for neatness? So they fit in with the rest of us so we don't feel awkward? Or are we praying for wholeness when we pray for healing? Because in amongst this, we're praying for forgiveness of sin. What's more important to you? That the children of this church, that your friends, your family are neat, that they fit in, that they don't suffer depression, they don't suffer from bereavement, they don't have a disability? Is that higher on your agenda than their salvation? Because if it is, you are wrong. Wholeness is to do with completeness, and completeness ultimately is to do with combining your spirit with God's spirit in salvation. In acknowledging Jesus is Lord. He's died for your sins. That's wholeness and completeness. And for Hillary and David, for their son Luke, they say, we are going to prove that to you. That your salvation is the most important thing. And nothing else matters. We will pray for you that you'll go as far as you can in life. That you'll have as many opportunities and experiences as possible. There will be laughter. There will be fun. There will be ridiculous situations that you will look back on and laugh and cry about. But most importantly, we will be together in heaven, where it matters. What is your prayer? Because when we pray for things, are we praying for me? I challenge myself. Am I praying for the Lord to be honoured? Or am I praying for the Lord to just sort out the awkwardness of it all and just make it go away? Jonathan Lamb, who wrote this book, he has polio. He's carried that with him since age 5. But being a university speaker, many, many times, he's had to sit there and let people, groups of well-meaning students, pray for his healing. Whereas, quite frankly, it's not that. That's not actually an issue. That's not an issue for him. He sees it his thorn in his flesh. But God does heal at times. He does heal at times. There are many people who are not healed, but there are some who are. And that's the notion of first fruits. First fruits of a harvest, a foretaste of heaven. It's not wrong to pray for people's healing. It is not wrong to pray these things. But we do need to ask why. And what's the ultimate goal? And we do need to praise the Lord when these things happen. And talk it up to our friends. Not all of heaven now, perhaps, sadly, I think. But we do get some insight. And we do share some of that pleasure. By the way, verse 16. Sin can be an element in sickness. But there's a word if. It's not always the case, by any stretch. John 9, as Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents. There was no, sin is not the issue here. The issue here is that so that I can display God's work in this person's life, and he healed him. I tend to despiritualize. I tend to materialize everything. But actually, sin can be the cause. And root it out. Not as a just in case, but nevertheless, there is a just in case. Don't under-spiritualize either. I will tend more to that. And that's as wrong, perhaps more wrong, sometimes than over-spiritualizing, I think. Christian Focus commentary said, this passage then doesn't provide a blanket guarantee that all physical sickness will be healed in this life. It assumes that God will disclose his will and the prayer of faith asking in accordance with that purpose. Trouble, happiness, illness and sin. None of us knows when we have to face these ordinary, everyday human experiences. But when we do, our faith must be put to work, whether in prayer, praise or confession of sin. Lastly, verse 16 to 18 of this particular section, it says, Elijah was a man like us. I'm conscious of time, and it's a lot in there. Basically, Elijah had his ups and downs. And his ups were very high and his downs were incredibly low. Lord, take my life. That you don't get any lower, really. He was a man like us. He was weak. He had weak times, he had strong times. But read here, he earnestly prayed. Verse 17, he prayed earnestly. And I enjoyed being reminded of it. It's actually a bit of tautology there. It's actually, with prayer he prayed, is a literal translation. Or Don Carson said, actually, a helpful way he said of putting it, he prayed, or he said, we should pray until we pray. Don't just say, Lord, I commit tomorrow into your hands and I pray that you'd help me with that conversation. That's not getting into the situation. That's a good luck prayer. That's the sort of hope for the best, I better had sort of prayer. He said, pray until you pray. If you're going to have that conversation, I was chatting with the guys who were in a group in the corner there. On Monday, I had these weekly meetings with my head, my line manager. And we're just, for whatever reason, I said, we were talking about work and stuff, that's what you do in these meetings. And I said, look, I'm going to be around for a while. I wanted to assure you. That was actually a good thing for him. He wanted me to stay, which is quite a nice situation to be in. But I'm not about to Scarpa this summer. And I said, and the reason for that is because I thought it was more than luck that I arrived here at this place. My church was praying, we pray about it, da da da. It's that sort of conversation. I wanted to tell him there was something more going on than just him and I. I thought there was God might be in the picture, sort of thing. Well, I didn't just pray that once. So I know this guy. He's become more of a friend rather than just a colleague. And I was praying for him and how he was going to come into that situation. Because a few of you have worked in schools. Your mind's all over the place. And suddenly you're there. And there's a whole load of other things spinning. And you're supposed to just have this conversation like you're both blank sheets. It's not going to happen. So Lord, I pray that it would make some impact. I pray that the timing would be right. Help me to know in the conversation when to bring that up. Pray until you pray. Really get into that. Go back to that prayer. Come back to it. Revisit it. If I'm serious about that conversation, and I'm serious about the fact that I think I'm there for other people, not just to teach, then I need to think about those opportunities which I know are coming up, all that sort of stuff. Pray until you pray. But that could be for somebody's situation you know about, a conversation that's coming up, whatever it is. We exercise faith when we pray. Lastly, verse 19 and 20. The fellowship of love. It says there, if my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Just say, multitude of sins. It's the sin of the wayward person we're talking about. As to who's wandered from the truth, it could be somebody who's not a Christian at all, who happens to find themselves amongst church people, or somebody who was in the church who has wandered off. They seem to be interested, then they've gone off. Or it could be somebody who's made a profession of faith and they've drifted off from the church. Either way, we read there, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him. Our identity is bound up with a whole stack of different things. This was from an assembly I did. Put this up, give them something to think about. Is it to do with your job, size of your house or car? Is it to do with you personally? Well, within this passage, you said your identity is bound up with Christ. It's bound up with the community. We live out our faith communally. And this is what these last two verses are saying. The greatest need of all is for a sinner to turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins. The greatest need of a saint is to be walking in the Spirit. There is always a possibility that a Christian might wander from the truth. Verse 16 of chapter 1. So don't be deceived. It's likely to happen. Either we'll spot it. easily or will take a while to spot it, but most of us at some point have wandered from the truth and people have brought us back. For me, I remember a particular time when I was 19, 20, that sort of age, a couple who had known me since I was not quite fetal, but 2 or 3 years old, the Hoopers, they brought me over. They weren't a likely couple to do that in some ways, and they probably would have thought, oh, I don't know how this is going to go. And they took a risk. And I would say that was a significant part in my whole walk as a Christian, that they took that risk one Sunday evening after church, say, we noticed you're looking a bit glum, come over for a chat. I went round theirs for the evening. An hour and a half, 2 hours perhaps. But for me, that was a very significant point in my whole walk with the Lord, because they took a risk. When I say pray until you pray, but then take some action as well, if you can, if it's within your grasp, and even if it feels clumsy. Because if nobody else is and you've spotted it, then take some action. The fellowship of love keeps an eye out for its own, helping them to stay on track. Patience of hope, the prayer of faith, the fellowship of love. I've tried not to skip around that prayer of faith thing and all the rest of it. I hope I have dealt with it a little bit. I've got some notes, if you want them, from John Piper. I brought them with me if I'm doing any further reading. More than happy with that. Charles Swindoll said, the problem with life is that it is so daily. You know, just keeping going, keeping praying, keeping credible in your life, praying for your friends, da 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 da. It's just not quite Groundhog Day, but not far off. You know, it's just. But it's significant in God's sight. It's significant in His sight. And anyone who's done any form of cutting of something that's quite hard, you have to come back to it time and time again, and the blade gets hot and blunt, and you pour water and all this sort of stuff. You just have to keep going and go, and eventually. And for many of our friends, that's what they need. They don't need a straight. They just need somebody just daily, credible, just day after day after day. Being a mother, being a colleague, being a neighbour, being a squash partner, being part of the running club, being a parent who's at the gate. He's just there. But there's something about them that's different. And eventually we pray that they'll crack and they'll have to ask us. But if they don't, we have actually a responsibility to make the connection for them, to speak, to bear witness, but then to keep on living and living and living as a Christian. But that's tough. And I think Charles Swindoll sums up, well, it's just so daily. It just feels like, what's the point? What is the point? But it does count. In Philippians, which is pretty much what this book is a working out of, in Philippians we read the following, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. I just can't help thinking that that's behind what James' whole book is about. What you say, the substance that lies behind it. Is it credible? Does it bring people closer to Christ or push them away? Godliness then from head to toe. Looking at hope, faith and love, the three key virtues of being a believer.